Please take your Bibles or your Bible app and open to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Today we are in verses 1 through 12. We've been in this text for a couple of sermons already, and we return to it once more today. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the reading of God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are many things that the Bible does not speak to directly. There are many questions, many decisions that don't have a direct command or instruction in the Scriptures. There are even some questions that the Bible does not speak to at all. I think that many Christians have this desire that the Bible would give clear commands about everything. And that certainly does sound nice, doesn't it? To be able to say, okay, let me look this up in the index of my Bible. That's where Jesus addresses this topic. But that's not the way that God has chosen to speak to us. There are many things that are simply a matter of wisdom or even just a matter of preference. And in our passage, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with some of these kinds of issues. Now, as I said, we've looked at this for 2 weeks already. In the first week, we focused upon the basic principle that is underlying this passage, that Jesus is Lord. Because he's the Lord, we answer to him alone. And if he has not given a direct instruction about some matter, then we are to seek to do the wisest thing that we can, right? Let me try to figure out, okay, what do I think is wisest here? But then I have to refrain from placing my own personal judgment about that onto someone else. If it's an unclear matter, I'm supposed to do what I understand to be the wisest thing, but I can't impose that upon someone else. That's where we talked about in the first week. The second week, we focused on this idea of the weak brother and the strong brother. And I argued that while there is often a better answer or even a right answer about some of these unclear matters, at the end of the day, what is more important is how we treat one another, especially within the church. Because if we get the answer right about what to do, but we handle the situation wrong, we are, in effect, the weaker brother. So this is what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And And so in those two sermons, I've focused on what I see to be the primary ideas in this section. But today we want to come back to it to look at what are some of these more unclear, or as the New King James Version calls it, the doubtful matters that are raised. And I think there's some instruction for us in looking at these. So first we're going to see three examples that the Apostle Paul gives to us of areas where there are where there is liberty of conscience. This is the terminology we're using for this freedom that we have. Liberty of conscience, we'll look at three examples. Then we want to place this in connection to the broader New Testament teaching about these kinds of items. And then we'll come back and draw a couple of applications out of this. So let's start by looking at the three examples of liberty of conscience. And here I'm calling them diets, days, and drinks. Diets, days, and drinks. We want to look at each of them briefly. First, diets. This is the first example we get. We've mentioned it a number of times in previous sermons. You find it in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Apparently, there was some disagreement, some difference of opinion within the church over whether it was okay to eat meat or not. Again, we're not absolutely certain about what's behind this. We've talked a little bit about that, and we'll talk more about it again today. But that's the first issue. The second one that comes up is a matter of days. We find this in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Again, there is some difference of opinions, differing views about observing certain days in a religious matter, holidays. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes as well. So diets, days, and then the third one is drinks. And that doesn't actually appear in verses 1 through 12, but I think it's worth mentioning because it comes up later in the chapter. So in verse 21, we read, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." And I think it comes up again later in chapter 15. But there's this allusion to a third issue having to do with drinking wine and whether it's okay to drink wine or not. Or more likely, it's not so much is wine okay to drink or not, but it has to do with pagan connections to using wine in religious services. And then the thought is that okay for us? Or are we entering into pagan religious activity when we drink wine? So these are the three things, diets, days, and drink. What are we to make of them? What is it that's prompting this? Again, commentators go back and forth over what the exact background might be for each of these. There's two basic ideas, and I think probably it's a mixture of both of them. One suggestion is that Paul is dealing with items that were a part of pagan religious activity, as I just alluded to. So it has to do with the ways that Greeks and Romans and others were worshiping their false gods. There were certain dietary practices, observance of certain holidays. There was the use of wine in religious services. And so the thought is, okay, can we do these things or not because they have a connection to these pagan religions? And this view has some fairly strong support, because we know that this is the situation in the letter of 1 Corinthians. At least with regard to the eating of meat. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But in that passage, there had been meat that was, there were animals that were sacrificed to idols, and the meat was offered to these pagan gods. And then after the religious service was over, the meat would just go out to the meat market, and that's where people would go and buy their ground beef or their chicken or whatever it was that they were picking up. Just like we would go to Hannaford and pick out the meat. It was as though before it ended up on those shelves, it had been in a false religious ceremony. And so the Corinthians were wondering, is it okay for us to eat meat or not? So that may be one of the backgrounds. I think it's likely to be one of the backgrounds of these topics, diets, days, and drinks. But the other suggestion is that Paul is referencing various aspects of Jewish religious practice. You may know that in the Old Testament there were very strict laws surrounding dietary practice. Now, the challenge with this view is that the Jewish laws did not forbid either meat or wine. And so those parts don't fit exactly. But there is a connection when it comes to the observance of days, and we'll come back to that. So while we can't pin down for sure what's driving these issues, I think it's logical to think that both of these kinds of backgrounds are in play. And by the way, the church in Rome would have been made up of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, so there's likely both of these things going on. Now, there is one thing that I want to make some clarification on before moving forward, and that's the talk about the observance of days and the way that we connect that at times to thinking about the Sabbath, or the Christian Sabbath. There's a common misunderstanding of this passage. It gets passed around, and I feel the need to dispel that notion. Look again at verse 5. It says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." And sometimes this verse is quoted as though it's saying that keeping the fourth commandment, that is observing the Sabbath day, is a matter of opinion and liberty. Right? People will read this verse. The idea is, well, this passage says that there's no difference between one day and another, and so there is no enduring command to keep one particular day versus another. That's really not at all what this passage is speaking to. And I don't mean to be insulting to anyone, but to be honest, I feel that's a rather short-sighted reading of the text. God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is not a matter of opinion. It's not one of the doubtful things that we're talking about here, right? In verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Things that God has not spoken to directly. The Ten Commandments are quite clear and quite direct. This is not the sort of thing that's in mind here. When the fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," that command is not somehow done away with a wave of the hand by a verse like this. And to be honest, to treat it as though this verse can just do away with one of the Ten Commandments is really irresponsible. And so if you'd like to hear more about this from me or any questions about it, I'd be glad to speak with you afterwards. But that's just, it's not what's in view here, and we need to get that idea out of our minds. This is not changing the Sabbath command. All right, so we have these three areas, diets, days, and drinks. Again, combination from pagan religious practice and from Jewish ceremonial laws. And these are three examples of areas where we have liberty to do what our conscience tells us that we ought to do. Now, broadly speaking, from these things, we understand that we have liberty in two basic, large categories, two areas. First is we have liberty in matters where there is moral importance, but there is not clear or direct instructions. Okay, we have liberty in areas where there is moral importance to what we're doing, but the teaching of Scripture is not clear and direct. So, for instance, whether to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not is in this category. Right? There are moral components to this question. Right? It's important to know, am I committing a religious offense against God by eating this meat that was sacrificed to idols? And so it's important to think about it. And yet the teaching is not clear enough or direct enough from Scripture for us to be dogmatic toward others about what they ought to do in their own conscience. Nevertheless, we still have the command from God to do what we can to find the right thing to do. So this is one of those areas where there is liberty. And in these cases, the reason why it's uncertain could be that there may be several factors that are at play that make the right action less clear. Perhaps there are different commandments or different principles that might seem to pull in opposite directions. And so it becomes hard to know which one is the one to give preference to. And so we seek to do what is right, but we don't press our judgment on others. One example we might think of today is whether or not it's right to smoke a pipe or a cigar or a number of different things like this. There are moral components to that question, right? Matters about health and about life, about caring for our bodies. And yet it's not a topic that is so directly expressed that we can require the same view from everyone else that we have come to ourselves. Another example might be what type of school to send your kids to. Homeschool, Christian school, private school, public school. These are questions. Yeah, there are moral implications to these questions. So they're not just to be treated frivolously. And yet there is enough room here for liberty because of different instructions from Scripture that can pull in different directions. And I want to stress again, issues in this kind of category, where there are moral implications, still should be pursued vigorously. We're still to seek to pursue these things. As verse 5 says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And from verses 10 through 12, this is because we are told one day we will have to stand before God. We will have to tell him, this is why I chose to do this thing. This is why I believed this. So just because it's a matter of liberty does not mean that we can be lazy about it. I liked how R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, obedience to God in small matters is never a matter of legalism. Obedience to God in small matters is never a matter of legalism. Even in those small things, it is our duty to God to carefully pursue obedience. And when we do so, it's not legalism. All right, so that's the first category of liberty. It's moral areas, but where there's not as much clarity from Scripture as we would like. The second area is that we have liberty is matters that do not have any moral implications to them at all. And there's a Latin word for this that appears in theology books. If you read theology, you may have come across this before. We call these things adiaphora. Adiaphora. It's Latin for things indifferent. Things indifferent. Which is to say, it does not make a difference whether you do the one thing or the other thing. It's indifferent. People used to say that the one who thinks well distinguishes well. Or what a theologian is supposed to do is understand the differences between things. When there's not, these are things that there's not really a difference between them. You could choose the one, you can choose the other, it's adiaphora. So what color clothing you chose to wear today is a matter that is indifferent. How many hymns we should sing in a church service is a matter that is indifferent. What time we should meet for our church service? Should it be 10:45? Should it be 11? Should it be 2 o'clock in the afternoon? It actually doesn't really make a difference. Because there are things that are adiaphora, things indifferent. Whether you have a vegetable garden at your home or not. You can choose to have one, you can choose not to have one. There are no moral implications to it. And the list goes on and on. There are many, so many things that are indifferent. And in all of these areas, we have the freedom to simply make a choice. And we are free to even choose the thing we prefer. It doesn't matter what that choice is. God gives us complete freedom in them. We will not have to explain to God one day why we chose to buy the blue car instead of the silver car. Right? That's not something God's going to ask of us. All right, so we've talked a little bit about what makes something to be an area of liberty. We've reviewed these three examples that Paul provides for us. I want to now move to talk about the broader New Testament teaching about these items. And in particular, we want to see when it is that matters of liberty are no longer matters of liberty. Why it is that something that can be treated at one time as liberty in another case would not be treated that way. The Apostle Paul addresses some of these same sorts of issues in at least four of his letters. But what's curious to me is that he doesn't always say the same things about them. Right? Now, we need to begin by saying Scripture does not contradict itself. Scripture does not have errors. It's not as though he's saying one thing and he realizes later, oh, I got that wrong, let me give you the better teaching now. There's no conflict between these passages, but we learn things from understanding, okay, why is it that he says it different in the one place than the other? And that's what we want to do here. In Romans 14 that we've been looking at, and in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul seems to say essentially the same thing. That these are matters of liberty, and there is freedom to do what we want. And yet, in Galatians and in Colossians, he takes some of these same issues and he says something very different. I was kind of put on to this idea by John Murray in his commentary on Romans. I really think this is worth spending some time to explore. So we're going to flip around to some different passages here in the New Testament, read what we find in the other books, and then kind of compare these things one with another. Let's go first to the letter of 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Maybe you put a bookmark here in Romans so we can flip back easily if we need to. This is the letter that has the longest treatment of liberty of conscience. We don't need to read all of it because, as I said, what it says is very similar to Romans, so we don't have to go into all the details. But let's just read 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 13. It says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." All right, so here he's telling us, he's telling the Corinthians, there's no need to worry about eating meat sacrificed to idols. An idol is nothing. They're false gods. They're literally nothing. And so meat that's been sacrificed to an idol is meat that's been sacrificed to nothing. And so it's not somehow contaminated with this nothingness, and you're free to eat it. He says, but I know that there are some who used to be involved in these idolatrous practices. And for them, there is this association and they have a hard time breaking the connection. And so for their sake, they perhaps should not eat the meat, but there is truly freedom to do so. Right? He says, be gracious and cautious towards others. When you have this liberty, don't use it in a way that will hurt others. He goes on in chapter 9 to talk about how he himself has done this in his own life by giving up certain rights that he has. And he keeps going into chapter 10 and pick it up in chapter 10, verse 23. 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, that they might be saved. Once again, this principle of liberty is out. And again, the emphasis upon not using liberty in a way that will be harmful to someone else. He repeats again, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Just because somebody has said they've sacrificed this meat to an idol doesn't mean it suddenly belongs to the idol. All things belong to the Lord. You're free to eat. He says, and so without having to ask questions, buy your meat at the meat market. Someone serves you a dish. You eat it with thanksgiving. He says, now, if they try to raise the question, they try to make a big deal. Don't you know you're eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And they're trying to turn it into something. He says, at that point, refrain from eating. Don't let it become an issue. Don't want to injure their conscience. And so restrain yourself in your liberty. So, and then it ends with the exhortation to remember that all that we do is done in the sight of God. And so all things are to be done for his glory and with thankfulness. A similar thing that we saw in Romans chapter 14. So this treatment of liberty of conscience, very similar to Romans in both letters. He takes this less clear matters about things like eating, drinking, observing holidays, says we have liberty in them. All right, now flip over to Galatians chapter 4. And this one will go quickly. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. It says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. All right, now, if you know a little bit about the letter of Galatians, you'll know the Apostle Paul is quite worked up over errors in the doctrine of justification by faith. The churches in Galatia were wandering from the pure gospel. They were starting to exchange it for a diluted form of the gospel, which was not really the gospel at all, because when you begin to dilute the gospel, you lose the gospel. And so each chapter is filled with these really strong rebukes of the Christians for their failures in this area. In the middle of all that, we get this exclamation from Paul. He's frustrated with them because they're observing different holidays. Why are you doing this? Why are you keeping this holiday? Why are you observing this day? Now, after reading Romans 14, we might scratch our head and say, where's the liberty here? Why doesn't he say each person is free to observe a day or not to observe a day? Instead, he rebukes them for keeping these holidays. Why? Well, keep that question in your mind and we'll try to answer it in a couple of minutes. Let's go to one more passage. It's Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll see something similar here to what we had in Galatians. Colossians 2 verses 20 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When I read these verses, they come across very strongly to me. But once again, you get the sense that Paul is indignant and frustrated. He even uses some of the same language as in Galatians, these elementary spirits or elementary principles of the world that you are submitting yourself to again. He says the Christians are placing themselves in a form of bondage or servitude because they're observing these rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says these all have to do with things that will perish. They have to do with things like food. People are saying, don't touch this, don't eat that. And the Christians are saying, oh, we can't do this, we can't do this. And so they are refraining from doing these things. And in a scathing rebuke, verse 23 says that what they're doing has a certain appearance of wisdom, an appearance of religion in rules like this. Right? Legalism always seems religious, even though it's not. And yet they entirely miss the point of true religion, and they're actually not helping themselves at all in following Jesus. Right? These have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so it's a similar thing to Galatians. But again, why the difference here? Why is it that these are areas of liberty in the letters of Romans and Corinthians, but not in Galatians and Colossians? Why the difference? Well, the difference is not in the issues themselves, whether eating meat or observing Jewish holidays or drinking wine. The difference is in how the people were using these things. In Rome and in Corinth, it would seem that there were differences over how to live out the Christian life in obedience to God. As though to say, okay, we are followers of Christ. How should we best follow Christ? I think the best way will be to observe this day or not to observe this day, or to eat this thing but not to eat that thing. But in the churches in Galatia and Colossae, the people were trying to make these things a part of how you are saved, how you are right with God. Friends, this is an enormous difference. An enormous difference. Still here in Colossians, I want you to look back just a few verses to Colossians 2:16. Notice he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Ah, now that sounds like the Paul that we had in Romans 14, right? Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in these areas. By the way, just to repeat what I said earlier, that cluster of words, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, that's a typical Jewish way of talking about special national holidays. You find this language all throughout the Old Testament, not referring to the Sabbath day observance in the fourth commandment, but Jewish holidays. And I can provide you with a whole bunch of references for that if you'd like to. So it's not when it says, with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, it's not talking about the fourth commandment. It's talking about holidays. But again, let's get back to our point. As Christians, you say, we are free to seek to live the Christian life as best as we know how, to make our own judgments based upon Scripture and upon many different things. And we have liberty to do so, and the Apostle Paul defends that liberty. But, and this is important, the moment we take one of those uncertain matters and we make our own personal judgment about it to be the test of whether someone is a Christian or not, that's the moment that the Apostle Paul turns against us and brings the full force of his rebuke against us. If I say that only those who keep Jewish holidays can go to heaven, then the Apostle Paul says to me, you have to stop keeping Jewish holidays because you've turned them into a way that you think will make you right with God. If I think that by eating meat or refraining from eating meat will make me right with God, I am a fool. And I need to be told to do the opposite of whatever I'm doing. If we try to bring these other things into salvation, we are in such great error that we have lost the gospel itself. The gospel is wrecked if we try to bring these things into it. And this is the moment where we lose liberty. This is where something that was once a matter of liberty is no longer a matter of liberty. I said it this way before, some of you might remember. We could turn this into a Christian math. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Try to add something on to Jesus and you lose Jesus. You lose the gospel. This is why the Protestant Reformation took place. The Reformers believed that the Roman Catholic Church had added all kinds of extra things to the gospel. But in the process, they had lost the gospel. This is why they had to take that drastic step of breaking off from Rome. The gospel was at stake. Eternal salvation was in the balance. And it still is today, every time we try to add to the gospel. Now let me connect this back to the first sermon we had on this passage. Remember we said that the lordship of Jesus is underlying this whole chapter. Now, if I'm doing something simply because I'm convinced it's my duty to my Lord, then I have liberty. But if I'm doing something because I think it will earn me salvation or acceptance with God, I do not have liberty, and I ought to be strongly opposed. So when a matter of liberty strikes at the gospel, it's no longer a matter of liberty. It's now in conflict with the lordship of Jesus. So this is why we have what might appear at first to be two different answers to these questions in the New Testament. And there's really not a conflict between them. It's that in one case, Paul is combating a legalistic approach to salvation. And in the other, he's giving instructions about sanctification, about how we live the Christian life in wisdom. All right, there's two applications that I want for you to consider as we finish looking at verses 1 through 12. First application, we need to remember the regular New Testament pattern of putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. That is, we are to put off our sin and put on righteousness. Whenever there is a sin in our lives, it's not enough to just stop doing that sin. Okay, we do need to stop doing that sin, but that's not the whole story. That sin needs to be replaced with righteousness, with holiness, with godliness. And so this passage is telling us we must put off things like judgmentalism, which is a form of legalism, and this despising of the brethren, which is really just self-righteousness. This is what we get back in verse 3. These are the two things to put off, right? Back in Romans 14, verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Tells us to put off judgmentalism and this despising. It comes back in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? These two things. But what are we to put on? There's two things we are to put on. The first, we've looked at, I think it was last time, is this idea of welcoming or accepting your brother in love. Right? Begins in verse 1. As for one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So that's the first thing that we are to put on instead of judgmentalism and despising. But the second has to do with our attitude toward God, and we find it in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. We are to put on honor and thankfulness to God. Honor and thankfulness to God. Who are we thinking about when we are judging and despising? We're thinking about ourselves and the person that we are judging or despising, right? Well, who then are we not thinking about, right? We're not thinking about the Lord. Paul's point here is whatever decision you have to come to about some uncertain matter, we have to carry out our action with our eyes upon the Lord and upon him only. He's the one that we have to answer to. And so whatever we've chosen to do in these matters of liberty, we do it with thankfulness to him for what we have, and we honor him in our conduct. If you don't think you can eat meat, then eat your vegetables with a thankful heart and to the glory of God. If you think that you can eat meat, then eat it heartily, again with thanksgiving for God and his good gift, and honor the Lord in it. And the simple idea is that if we are busy giving thanks to God, we will not have time for judging and despising others. We fill up that time with this righteousness, and it squeezes out the sinfulness. Or to put it another way, we ought to be less concerned about what others are doing and more concerned about what I am doing. Right? I am a servant of the Lord. I must answer to my master. You are a servant of the Lord, and you must answer to your master. And so let us each meditate on the generosity and the kindness of our Lord, and forget not all his benefits, right? The one who forgives all our iniquity, who heals our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Let's think about these things. Give thanks to the Lord for these gifts. Rejoice in him. Honor him by our conduct. We'll be too busied for legalistic judging or self-righteous despising. Second application, very quickly, is a reminder that even when we have freedom, we still must do everything to the glory of God and in the service of the Lord. Romans 14, verse 8 says that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and we should do these things to him. Life and death. That covers pretty much everything, right? In every moment of our lives, we are to serve him. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. That means we praise him. We worship him. We make his name known. We bow before him. We obey him. We love the things that he loves. We meditate upon his word. We seek to know him more. We pray to him. We serve him. Whatever we do, it all must be done to the glory of God, because whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You know, at first glance, it might seem like it's a bad thing to be a servant of the Lord. Who wants to be a servant, right? And yet, this is truly the best thing of all. The best thing of all. To be a servant of the Lord is to be his friend. And he is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. To be a servant of the Lord is not a bad thing at all. It's the best place for us to be, because it means that we belong to him. We are his, and he is ours. And this is really the source of any help and hope that we have. I love the way this is put so famously by the Heidelberg Catechism and the Orthodox Catechism in the very first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Your only comfort, what is it? Think, okay, what is my only comfort? The answer is that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By his most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins, he has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yes, all things must serve for my safety, and by his Spirit also he assures me of everlasting life, and makes me ready and prepared that from now on I may live to him. See, this is my only comfort and hope in life, that I'm not my own, that I'm not my own, but I belong to the Lord, who is the most faithful Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have just heard you speak from your word. We ask that you would help us now to be changed by it. May we not walk away from it unfazed, forgetting so quickly what you have told us in it. But instead, may we grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.